Welcome everybody to the 9 a.m. service. Today we will be looking at a very familiar parable as we do a series of studies from the Gospel of Luke. So if you have your Bibles with you, I encourage you to leave it open at Luke chapter 15, the passage for today. Have you ever been invited to a party or a celebration hosted by a good friend? Of course you have. But I am talking about a different kind of friend. One whose friendship you are beginning to doubt. Now, it was not a result of some unsettled issue in the past, nor is it about money, about misunderstandings, because good friends, after all, rarely have misunderstandings. They do not talk about money. They do not keep record of wrongs. They debate, although they agree to respect each other's conviction. And get this. Good friends share common enemies, right? Whoever you dislike, your good friend surely dislikes too. But you see, that is the problem. You have always thought that whoever you dislike is likewise disliked by your friend. And so when you found out that this one particular person was also invited to your friend's party, you are appalled. You are outraged. How could your friend be so insensitive to you? Has he totally forgotten the wrongs that this particular person did to you? And why then is he invited to the party? And so you decided to skip the celebration. Maybe cook up an alibi. Fever, flu, dog was sick, whatever. And while you are thinking of a polite excuse for your absence, you are also thinking of cooling off this friendship. Now, we all know of a man who was in the same predicament. He is the older brother of two siblings in the family. Only in this case, it was not a surprise, or rather, it was not a party invitation from a friend. It was his very own father who was the one inviting him to join a surprise celebration. It was a surprise, all right. Why? Because the family didn't go through some detailed preparations. There was never a meeting with a flower shop. There was never a meeting with the printers, the entertainers, the caterers. The family never went through such preparations. Oh, did I say family? Well, it has not really been much of a family for a long time. Who could forget the scandal that was created by the younger brother? What a rascal, you know. One day, out of the blue, he went to the father and told him that he was tired of living in such a backward country. He wanted to see the world, to experience life out there. Now, he wasn't asking his father to let him go for a trip. He wanted out. He wanted out. And so he said, "Father, give me my share of the estate." Now, to demand an inheritance while dad is still healthy and strong is to say, "Old man, it doesn't look like you're dropping dead soon. I don't think I can wait that long. Give me what is mine now, and I will sign a quit claim." It is simply outrageous. It is a disgrace in the family. Now, today, a scandal like that can happen in any family. However, today's scandals can be easily kept within the confines of the home, because we know that dirty linen is not washed in public. If the neighbors bring up and say, "Hey, I haven't seen your son lately," the father can just say, "Oh, he's flown to Australia, got an offer there," and nobody would have suspected anything. Not so in the old days, where family life is very tightly knit. And one doesn't need Facebook to tell the community what's happening in the family. The whole town knows about each family, their lives, their occupation, their movements. And so a scandal in the family is the scandal of the whole town. The servants talk about it. They talk about it disapprovingly. Remember, this was a time when dishonoring parents was punishable by death. How about the relatives? The relatives, they would surely be talking about it. After all, for an inheritance to be liquidated, to be converted to cash, require that assets be sold cheap. Some distant relative must have been offered a good price for a piece of property, and for such a good deal, could not help not keep it a secret. Neighbors would talk about it too, and perhaps it is not far-fetched to suggest that they might be talking about stoning the son to death. You see, it is a scandal that is not private to the family. The young man's sin is a scandal that affects other people. It affects the whole town. I do not know if you have heard of Garrison Keillor. He is known for his podcast about an imagined small town called Lake Wobegon. In one episode, he reads a letter from Jim. Jim wrote about a female colleague, he who finds him more interesting and handsome than his wife does. They both plan to drive to a conference in Chicago, and while waiting for the woman to come pick him up, Jim sat under a tree, gazing up and down the street at all his neighbors' houses. And he is suddenly struck by how much the quality of life in each house depends on the integrity of life next door. And he writes, and he says, let me quote, "As I sat on the lawn looking down the street, I saw that we all depend on each other. I saw that although I thought my sins could be secret, they are no more secret than an earthquake. All these houses and all these families, my infidelity would somehow shake them. It will pollute the drinking water. It will make noxious gases come out of the ventilators in the elementary school. If I go to Chicago with this woman who is not my wife, somehow the school patrol will forget to guard the intersection and someone's child will be injured. A sixth grade teacher will think, what the hell, and eliminate South America from geography. Somehow my adultery will cause the man in the grocery store to say, to hell with the health department. This sausage was good yesterday. It certainly can't be any worse today. Sin is never private to the family. It affects other people. It affects the whole town. I help out in the chaplaincy work in Kuo Chuan School, and last Friday I spoke with a boy who had disciplinary issues in school. Rage, outbursts of anger, physically attacking and bullying classmates. I found out that his widowed mother, father died from a heart attack a few years ago, I found out that his widowed mother has been out of the country for months. And she recently called home to say that she has run away with another man and that is never coming back for this child again. Her sin outraged the son. Her sin upset the teachers. The scandal brought violence to the classmates. Her sin rocked the school. And so when we are told that the young man set off to a distant land and went on to squander his father's wealth in wine, women, and entertainment, we are expected to be outraged by his sin. We wouldn't be surprised at the family, the relatives, to be filled with indignation. We expect the whole town to be rocked by an earthquake. And so to learn later that about the son's eventual misfortune in the foreign land solicits no pity at all. We'd like to think that God was the one who masterminded the famine to teach him a lesson. Verse 14, after he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him out to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. See, the famine was so bad that food is rationed for pigs, but not for the pig farmer. And we would think, very good, serves him right. But Jesus has a way of emphasizing important points in his parable, and what does he do? He uses repetition. See if you can spot the repetition from verses 17 to 22. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' And so he got up and went to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.'" It is the line that the prodigal son painstakingly rehearsed to say to his father. And we all know how difficult it is to be able to say the right words, right? Each time we apologize. And if we did not see a sense of remorse and shame from the son's words, we are missing Jesus' emphasis here. But what did not escape our attention, of course, is the response of the father, right? Sandwiched between those two repeated lines. While the son was still a long way off, his father saw him. His father saw him while he was still a long way off. Was a father always on the lookout for his son? Some say, very likely. Why? To ensure that should his son return, the father could grab him before the angry neighbors intercept him, maybe lynch him. Father runs to the son. He embraces him and kisses him. Fine, we'd say, because, you know, at the end of the day, the boy, after all, is his son. Who else could accept him back other than his very own parent? But you see, what happens next gets to the listener's nerves. The father orders for a robe, a pair of sandals, a ring to be brought to the son. And as if that was not enough, the father calls for an impromptu celebration. The fattened calf was slaughtered. Music was brought in and a feast spread. This, my friends, is outrageous. No wonder when the older brother came home from the fields, he was infuriated. Even the servants sided with him. Notice the servants did not report and say something like this: "Our master, your brother, has come, and our Lord, your father, has killed the fattened calf, because our Lord has him back safe and sound." No, that was not what they said. Instead, they replied, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf." And so one should not miss the expression of contempt, not to mention provoking the brother to anger. My preaching professor, Dr. Haddon Robinson, got us as a class to role play this parable. Perhaps he knew the dangers of a familiar parable. You know, the dangers is that we are deadened to learning afresh from it. Some of my classmates played the role of the neighbors. I was asked to play the role of one of the servants. Then Dr. Robinson interviewed each of us. And he says, "So, I heard that the younger son finally came back home. How did you feel about it?" The neighbors, they shook their heads. And they said, "He's a disgrace to our town. He deserves to be beaten up. And we sure do not approve of the warm reception his father gave to him." Then he says, "You're the servant. It's me. How was it having your master's son back?" Servant says, "We never expected the black sheep to come back. Now that he's back, we worry that he may abuse our master's kindness and break his heart again." Robinson then turned to Tommy, my classmate, and he says, "You're the older brother. Tell me something about your brother's homecoming." Tommy stared at the professor, and the class held its breath in silence. Then he said, "Frankly, I don't even want to talk about it." No, for a split second, I thought he uttered something disrespectful to the prof. But that one line Tommy had uttered etched forever in my memory. Not only because that one line aptly summarizes the outrage, the disgust, the ire of the older brother, but because that one line represented Tommy's own feelings had he been in the shoes of the older brother. You see, friends, something is not just right with this parable, the last of a series of three. Jesus started with his parable of the lost sheep, and he says, suppose one of you loses one sheep, does he not leave the 99 and go look for that one sheep? And when he finds it, he calls his neighbors and his friends and he says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep. And I tell you, in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. And then he followed it with a parable about a lost coin. Similar plot, slightly different shade. Suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not look for that coin, search for it? And when she finds it, she will call the neighbors and friends. Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin. And then it has a similar ending, which is, in the same way, there is rejoicing in the presence of angels over one sinner who repents. The third parable is expected to follow a similar plot, just a change of characters. And so it should read something like this. Suppose one of you has two sons and loses the eldest one, the one who worked hard for you, the one who never disobeyed you, the one who never asked for a young goat to party with his friends. Suppose one of you loses that son, does he not leave the other son? Call all his servants, conduct an all-night search, and when he finds the son, say, fallen or trapped in a pit, does he not throw in a rope, have the servants pull him out, and then he throws his arms around him and kisses him? He orders his servants, bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. He calls to his friends and neighbors, rejoice with me, for this son of mine is dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Jesus could have ended the parable with the same line. In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. If that was how the third parable read, everybody would be happy, right? There will be no disgust. There will be no ire. There will be no outrage. But my friends, that would not be a parable about God's kingdom. That would not be a parable about God's kingdom, about what it means to be part of God's kingdom. Because in God's kingdom, God showers us lavishly his outrageous grace. Love and forgiveness given through the Lord Jesus Christ on us all. On us who never deserved it. Why? Because we have stolen from God. We have pilfered his resources. We have squandered them all on our dreams, our pleasures, our kingdom. But Jesus Christ comes to bring in God's kingdom and offer us abundant life in his Son. Tax collectors and the sinners, they were on their way into the kingdom, all because of the outrageous grace that God bestows on them through Jesus. It is outrageous, my friends. Why? Because the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they didn't like it. They presumed that God's kingdom is only for the acceptable. It's only for the obedient. It's only for the sacrificial. They presumed that God's kingdom is only for the older brothers and that the prodigal sons have no part and no place in it. And so what does this parable tell us? Because of God's outrageously lavish grace, his church will always have room for prodigal sons. and their older brothers. Let me repeat that. Because of God's outrageous grace, which he has poured out on us lavishly, his church will always have room for prodigal sons and their older brothers. See, when Jesus told parables, he would have different points of reference. It wasn't just a parable addressed to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. The tax collectors and sinners were in the background and heard them too. The disciples also heard them as well. And the hearers were points of references. And so if there was an NB, nota bene, for the parables, noteworthy, it would be something like this. All the characters and events in this parable are entirely fictional. However, any similarity, resemblance, or allusion to any person or event is intentional and not coincidental. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So one point of reference in the parable that cannot be missed out is God. God and his character. So what did I tell the angry boy whose mother abandoned him and ran away with her lover? I told him the parable of the prodigal son while I was thinking about it last Friday. The father in the parable had every reason to be angry with this son. But instead, he waited and waited for the rebel to come home. And when the son finally did, the father ran to embrace him in forgiveness and acceptance. My father left us a few weeks after mom passed away. It began with a few nights out, and we, the children, thought that he immersed himself in overnight mahjong sessions to try to forget the pain of losing his wife. But then his shirts and pants began to disappear. And in less than a month, he moved out and stayed with another woman, a woman he has been seeing when mom was still alive. My sisters were outraged, although they have long been suspicious. I didn't know exactly what to do. I didn't know how to respond. I just finished Bible school with big dreams for the ministry, not knowing that this was an opportunity for ministry. And so at the advice of friends, by the grace of God, I determined to win my dad back. Anna, my wife, and I would invite dad occasionally to our home for dinner, and I would show him the guest room, and I would tell him, "This room is for you. Anytime you want to spend the night or move in with us, you are welcome." Took a few years, my friends, took a few years, but Dad finally moved in to stay with us, the romance having been short-lived, as expected. I shared my story with this boy, and I told him, "You have a choice before you. You can choose to be angry with the world, angry with everybody, angry with your mother, and lose her. Or you can ask God's grace to rescue you from anger and enable you to forgive mom, and by God's enabling, strive, love her back, and win her back. Because such is the character of God, always on the lookout, ready to embrace the sinner who comes home." Are you somebody who needs God's grace to forgive ones who have hurt you? Believe that God's grace, God's lavish grace, will always enable you. Another point of reference are the tax collectors and sinners. Friends, God's church will always have room for prodigal sons because God will continue to wait. He is ready to run and embrace those who come to him, those who come to him marred and scarred by their own sins. And so if you see yourself as the prodigal son in this story, perhaps you have messed up your life, made selfish decisions, caused hurt to your spouse, parents, children. You are never, my friends, never in a hopeless state, because God's outrageous grace is always drawing you near to Him. The Bible says the riches of God's kindness, tolerance, and patience leads you. It is designed to lead you to repentance. God's church will always have room for prodigal sons and daughters. Third point of reference is, of course, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Now, we are told that the Pharisees were muttering, right? They were muttering, they were grumbling that Jesus counted it worthwhile to have a meal with tax collectors and sinners when the Lord should be having meals only with them, the Pharisees. And so they were outraged by the sight. And how did the parable refer to them? Notice that the parable ends with a soft punch. Not a hard punch, a soft punch, like a massage. Verse 31, "My son," the father said, "you are always with me and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." A soft punch. And the message is this, that God's church will always have room for the prodigal's older brother. Because God will never tire coaxing His children to celebrate and rejoice that the lost have come back. He will never tire coaxing His children to journey with the prodigals. So what is your attitude towards ex-gamblers, ex-adulterers, ex-convicts who are in our midst? We rejoice in their repentance, right? We celebrate their conversions to faith. But because some of us may not have dramatic conversions, beware of the temptation. Beware of the temptation of patting yourself on the back and say, "I did not come from a drug background. I did not get convicted of fraud. Sure, I may have told my parents that the book costs half more, but that's not fraud, that's profit. I did not get convicted of fraud." Beware of patting yourself at the back. Beware of patting yourself at the back. Beware of entertaining the thought, "How did I get into the kingdom?" DKA, direct kingdom admission. Beware. Because not coming from the background of tax collectors, not coming from the background of sinners, can only be the work of God's restraining grace. And so never pat yourself at the back. For in our depravity, who knows? Who knows what our sinful hearts could have led us into? But thanks be to God. Thanks be to God that the same lavish grace that God pours out on them is the same grace poured out to you. For we are all sinners saved by the amazingly lavish, outrageous grace of God. I look at Pastor Jeff, and I thank God for enabling his church to journey with Jeff in the past in surrendering his idolatry to idolatry of substance abuse. See, had the church given in to the older brother attitude in the parable, who knows where Jeff would be today. But God never tires. He never tires coaxing the older brother attitude in us to rejoice in the repentance of sinners and to journey with them through their struggles. Because of God's outrageous, lavish grace, His church will always have room for prodigals and for their older brothers. It is my prayer that may His grace work in us so that we make room in our hearts, so that we make room for them. Amen.